Thanks, Dave. So Paul phoned me at 8 o'clock last night and said that he wasn't feeling too well, and could I possibly cover for him this morning? So I said yes, and in my heart thought no. So this may not be the best prepared meal you've ever eaten, but sometimes things thrown together at the last minute can also nourish, can't they? So. What I'm going to do is, rather than try and speak on what Paul was going to speak on this morning, because I don't really know what that was, I'm going to speak on what I was going to speak on next Sunday, which I hadn't prepared, but at least I knew what that was. So that's the plan. And just to remind you what we're doing here on Sundays in this particular season, we're doing something that's really quite basic, but very important. And it's looking at the things that Jesus told his disciples they should do, and which Jesus told his disciples they should pass on to subsequent disciples. So if you're a disciple of Jesus, this is for you this morning. If you're not, then today might be a good day to become a disciple of Jesus. Right at the end of Matthew's Gospel, this is what we looked at 2 weeks ago, Jesus, almost his final words in Matthew's Gospel to his disciples, looked at those three those people that had been with him for 3 years, those disciples of his own, and said to them that they should now go into the world and make more disciples. They should make more people like themselves, people who learn from Jesus how to live. And that was their mandate, to go into the world and make disciples. And he told them two fundamental things about becoming a disciple. One, he said, baptize those new followers into their new identity. Becoming a Christian is about adopting a new identity. You become a child of God. And you need to learn what it means to live in that new identity. And you're baptized into that identity when someone prays over you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the first thing about being a disciple is you're invited into that new way of being, a child of God, living in the world now differently, baptized into that new identity. But the second thing that Jesus said was, teach those people who are baptized to obey everything that I have commanded you. So there was a sort of a baton to be passed on. That which Jesus had taught and instructed his own disciples to do wasn't just for them. It was for them to learn so that they could pass that on to others. And what we're thinking about in this series on Sunday mornings is each of those, or several of those specific things that Jesus taught to his own disciples, which they had to pass on to people like you and me several centuries later. What was it that Jesus expected of his disciples? What was it? What was the content that they needed to be taught to obey if you want to be an authentic disciple of Jesus Christ? So over the weeks, we're going to just pick out different sayings of Jesus and think about those under that broad heading. And this morning, we're going to think about almost the very basic and first step of discipleship, the very first thing almost that Jesus said to people who wanted to follow him. And it's this somewhat old-fashioned word perhaps nowadays, repentance, repent. Jesus' whole message is summarized in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel with that verse that's on the screen there. Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, I'm sure Jesus said more than that, and where we have sermons of Jesus, they are longer than that, but that is the condensed summary of the heart of Jesus' message. There's this wonderful new thing happening in the world. God's kingdom is coming. And you can be in on that. You can be part of what God is doing. Your life can be part of God's kingdom and God's reign. But there's something that you need to do. And it is to repent of your sins. Something that God does, he brings the kingdom. Something that we do, we repent. Jesus, a little bit later, in Luke's gospel, was in a house having a meal with some tax collectors, which in those days was not a good thing to do. These days it may not be, I don't know, but it's not for me to say. But we read that Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax? Why does your master eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Well, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I haven't come for those who think they've got it all together, but for those who know it's all falling apart. And I want to bring them to repentance. So it was at the heart of Jesus' own sense of vocation, Jesus' own sense of his calling, his mission. It was to call people to repentance. So what is repentance? Well, it's a universal requirement. It wasn't just for the particularly bad, the gross sinners. It's for everybody. There was an incident in Luke's gospel where Jesus refers to a little incident or a tragic incident that had happened in the country. Everyone was talking about it. It had been on the news and so on. A tower had fallen down in a place called Siloam and 18 people had been killed. And clearly there were conversations going on in the streets about why that could happen. And there were some people who were concluding, well, these were particularly bad sinners, these 18 people. That's why God knocked the tower on them. And Jesus said, no, don't think like that. Here's what he said. What about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they worse sinners in Jerusalem? No. But I tell you, he said, speaking to the crowd, unless you repent, you will perish too. Repentance isn't just for those who are particularly bad in case towers fall on them. It's a universal requirement because it addresses a universal need. Basically, every human being, you might look to the person next to you and just identify if there's one there, every human being is in a position where we have fallen short of what God requires of us. It says in the book of Romans, there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one's above that. And when Paul wrote there's no distinction in his letter, he was talking about whether you're Jewish or whether you are Gentile. Equally, you stand alike in need of God's forgiveness. Equally, you have failed to hit God's mark. But today we could apply it to any categories in our society, male, female, young, old, educated, uneducated. There isn't a human being that doesn't stand in the need of repentance because everyone has fallen short. The word sin, you may know, really just means a falling short. It means missing the mark. It's an archery term. Hamartia is the Greek word. And it means, well, I've tried to hit the target, but the blinking arrow fell short. Have you ever tried to do archery? You ever try to do it? It's frustrating. It looks so easy, like all sports. Doesn't it look easy when you watch it on the television? And then you try and do it, and it's impossible. Well, not impossible, but very hard. That's all that sin means. There was a mark that my life was supposed to hit, but my life fell short of hitting that mark. My life was supposed to be, and we know what an ideal life looks like, because a perfect human being has lived. His name is Jesus Christ. So we know what human life should look like. And when we compare our lives to his life, in bigger or lesser ways, we have to concede we've all fallen short of living that life. And so we all stand in need of putting things straight somehow. We've missed the mark. And repentance is the thing that we do, that our bit, in the process of putting things right. Repentance, firstly, means a change of mind. It means a change. It means a turning, doesn't it? The word repent means just to turn around, really. It means I was headed in this direction and now I'm headed in that direction. But it starts often with a change of mind. We start to see things differently and think about things differently. And two things in particular. We start to see something in Jesus that attracts us. Did you notice in that summary of Jesus' message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The reason that we want to turn from the way we're headed is because we see the attractiveness of a different way of living. Jesus told a story, didn't he, about a precious pearl that somebody comes across. Was it a pearl or a treasure, a bit of buried treasure? So a bit of a deceitful story, isn't it? Because you find this and then you bury it so nobody else can find it because it's so precious. And then you go away and you sell everything you've got and you come back and you buy the field. And hey, guess what? There's treasure in this field. Who knew that? But the point of Jesus' story was the kingdom of heaven is such a precious thing. Isn't it great to be invited into a place of peace and beauty and promise and potential and contentment? Kingdom living, it's a great life. And so one of the things that triggers repentance is not looking at how bad we are, but how wonderful God and the kingdom of God are. We want to be in on that. We want to be on the inside of what God's doing. We want to be a child of God because that is such a wonderful thing to be. So what triggers our repentance is not, I think in the first instance always, a terrible awareness of how bad we are, but a wonderful awareness of how wonderful God is and his kingdom is. But that in turn does then make us aware of how unready we are to engage with such a good God. How unready we are to live a life of generosity and peace and contentment, such as is the life of the kingdom. And so there's this sort of paradox that gets set up in us. We see something attractive in God and his kingdom, but we see something unattractive in us. And we think, how on earth can I bridge the gap between those two things? And there sort of, here's a long word for the day, symbiotic. Do you know what that means? Nor do I. But Jill Mary does. She nodded. I don't know if she meant to nod or she's just falling asleep. But it was. It means the one thing feeds off the other. So the more I look at Jesus, the more I realize how far short I've fallen of being the human being I've had the potential to be. But the more I look at myself, the more I realize that I need to look to Jesus to get things sorted out. The one thing feeds the other. And so I begin to change my mind. We see it in the book of Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts, when Peter preaches his great sermon in the streets of Jerusalem. Remember, he addresses a crowd who have been responsible, directly and personally responsible, for the crucifixion of Jesus. There were in the crowd people who had shouted out, "Crucify him, release Barabbas." There were people there who were culpable for the death of the Son of God. And Peter brings them to the point of reassessing who Jesus was. They thought that Jesus was a criminal they could dispose of. But his sermon gets to the point where they actually can see that, no, they need to think again about Jesus. This is how he gets to in verse 36. "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And Peter's words pierced them to their hearts. They suddenly saw things differently. They had a fresh mind about who Jesus was. "Brothers, what should we do? Is there any way out of this terrible thing that we've done?" "Yes, there is," Peter replied. "This is what you do. Repent of your sins and turn to God. Turn away from thinking that you can just dismiss Jesus, rubbish Jesus, crucify Jesus, live without Jesus, that somehow life works if you just nail him to a cross and walk away. Actually own the fact that Jesus is Lord." That's what repentance means in the first instance. Before it means turning away from anything else, it means turning away from wrong conceptions of who Jesus is. What should we do? Repent of your sins, the sin of disposing of Jesus, and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, what we do, repent, get baptized. What God does, gives us the Holy Spirit to move on. That great exchange that happens when we come to faith. So repentance starts with that change of mind. And if we are trying to repent of stuff because we've just looked at our badness, we'll probably get quite bitter and so on about it. Because we quite like our badness sometimes, don't we? No, okay, you don't. You're too holy. But people do. They don't like giving up things. Why do we give up things? Because we've seen something better. We've seen someone better. So it's a change of mind, but it's also a change of heart. It becomes something that we long for, something that we desire. Jesus said these challenging words to his disciple: "Whoever wants to be my disciple must," this isn't an option or any one from three will do, "whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." That's another way of describing repentance. It's actually saying, my life, I am not fit to be in control of my own life. I'm going to make bad decisions, I'm going to get things wrong, and I'm certainly going to fail to live up to the glory of God that I was designed for. I need to get out of the way. Self-denial can sound like a hair shirt kind of thing and become an end in itself. Self-denial is not an end in itself. You know, it's not how miserable can we be and prove how holy we are. Self-denial is about acknowledging the fact that God is God and I'm not. That Jesus is Lord and I'm not. And I need to deny my own rights to my own life because I trust that God has stronger abilities to run my life than I do. I've quoted this verse a lot of times here, so forgive me, but Galatians 2:20, it just seems to express so powerfully this idea of self-denial. When Paul writes, I, Paul, have been crucified with Christ. And I live, I'm still living and moving and eating and milking. I live, but it's no longer I that live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, living and eating and meeting and talking and walking, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That summarizes this great exchange that happens, this change of heart which needs to happen if we're going to repent. We need to get out of the way. I have been crucified with Christ. If the human heart is sufficiently bad that the remedy for its badness is the death of the Son of God, then there's could be quite something quite significant wrong. Just a bit of tinkering, a bit of decorating, a bit of satisfying of our hearts is not going to do. We need to be renewed completely by the power of God. And part of that renewal is us saying, Lord, you are Lord and I'm not. You are God and I'm not. I'm going to deny myself the right to run my life, and I'm going to give that right over to you. That's what the disciples did for 3 years of their lives. That's what they learned to do. Jesus said, we're going to the next town. They went to the next town. If Jesus said, you go to the villages, I'm staying behind, they went to the next villages. If Jesus said, get into the boat and cross the other side, they got into the boat and went across the other side. They didn't say, Jesus, we know better. There's a better way. They said, okay, we'll deny ourselves because actually we reckon Jesus knows best. That's what it means to deny yourself. It doesn't mean to live a miserable existence. It means to live a mastered existence. Does that make sense? So a change of heart. And then that leads, finally, thirdly, to a change of behavior. John the Baptist was an interesting character, wasn't he? Crunching on locusts and wearing weird clothes and living out in the desert. You know, what a strange man he was. But because perhaps of his strangeness, in one sense, people went out into the desert. They were intrigued by John. They went out into the desert to hear John preach. And crowds came out from Jerusalem. And John was a really vital character. Jesus called him the greatest prophet who'd ever lived. He was a really important character because he was the one who prepared the way for Jesus. He was the one who prepared people's hearts to receive Jesus. He didn't point to himself. He pointed to his cousin Jesus, who was the one to come. But he prepared hearts. How did he prepare hearts? He prepared hearts by teaching them to repent. That's what he did. So when the crowds came to him, he wasn't very seeker-friendly, John. You heard that phrase, seeker-friendly? You know, church is supposed to be seeker-friendly. This is how John greeted the crowds. When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath?" Now, generally, when we start our meetings on a Sunday morning, we don't use that kind of language. You know, this is John's approach to life. Now, I often say it's a good job that the woman at the well met Jesus and not John, because John would probably have pushed her in. I don't know, but anyway, being that as it may, this is what John went on to say. He said, "Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe. We're descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." God's about to do something. It's going to change radically the whole destiny of Israel and the whole meaning of Israel and the whole purpose of Israel. God's about to cut down that tree, and he's about to let blossom a whole new tree full of Jews and Gentiles mixed together. And the crowds realized that God was about to do something, and so they asked the question, "What should we do?" Same question that was asked in the streets of Jerusalem when Peter preached. Remember, a couple of screens ago? What should we do? What's our response? If God's about to do something, if we've misjudged things, if we've taken control for what really we should have left in God's hands, what should we do? And he gets very practical, does John. He says, "Well, if you've got 2 shirts, give one to the poor." What do you need 2 for? "And if you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Don't hoard stuff. Don't be greedy. Don't be selfish." And even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he replied, "Collect no more taxes than the government requires." "And what should we do?" asked some soldiers. And John replied, "Don't extort money or make false accusations, and be content with your pay." So when John is asked to flesh out what it means to repent, he goes a long way behind a change of mind and a change of heart to a change of behavior. Align your life as best you can with the life of the kingdom of God. If you've come to Christ, you've moved into a new country called the kingdom of God. It has its own standards, its own values, its own practices, its own norms. Live your life according to those norms. Don't hoard stuff. Give it away. Don't live life for what you can make. Give life for who you can bless. Turn your life around so that it's not lived selfishly and greedily and in isolation, but live for the other. Live for God. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. When John was giving that advice, that's fundamentally what he was fleshing out, the second commandment. Love your neighbor. If you've got 2 shirts, give one away. I've got a wardrobe full of shirts. Well, bless somebody. Give them your best one. Now, we don't like that because we quite like the idea of a change of heart and change of mind. So it's very spiritual and holy, doesn't it? But when it gets practical, we suddenly get a bit more challenged. We start thinking about the car in our garage, the money in our bank account, the relationships that we have at home and at work. And that's exactly the point. The followers of Jesus weren't just spiritual wonder men and women. They were very practically transformed. They lived differently. And that was part of their attraction. That their community was a very different community. It was a community where people were generous and forgiving and kind and loving. And if you read on into the book of Acts, where nobody was poor amongst them because those that had sold their fields and gave the money to the poor. It's a transformed way of life. And so repentance means, as far as I can, bringing my life into conformity with this country that I now live in called the kingdom of God. I'm going to try and live the way that God wants me to live. And that's hard, isn't it? In fact, it's so hard that you can't do it. Now you're wondering what's going to happen next, aren't you? Repentance is described as a gift of God. Repentance requires a power beyond ourselves. If we could conform ourselves to a new way of living, we would not need the work of a Savior and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need something from beyond ourselves to develop who we really can be, our potential as human beings. And so we read that in the Gospel of John in particular, but elsewhere in the Bible, of course, as well, that we're totally dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit, even for repentance, even perhaps before we've come to faith. The Spirit is already at work, convicting us, bringing those changes, opening our eyes to see Jesus, opening our hearts to want to be different, giving us the strength to make those big decisions to change, convicting us of our sin and of God's righteousness. I want to be righteous. I want to live right like God wants me to. The gift of the Holy Spirit is required if we're going to really repent. We cannot do it by ourselves. So what is repentance? Here's my submission to you this morning. It's a change of mind about Jesus. That leads to a change of heart about self. That leads to a change of behavior towards God and others, all of which is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, this is non-negotiable. If you want to be my disciple, repent, because the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Get yourself out of the way and get yourself in the way of my Holy Spirit. That's what repentance is all about. And here's the final thing. I know I keep saying it's the final thing, but this is really the final thing. This is the final, final thing. It's not something we do once. You know, this isn't kind of just like the entry gate into discipleship. Okay, I repented in 1976 or whenever you came to faith, and ever since then I haven't needed to ever do that again. Really? Is that your life experience as a Christian? Have you really left it all at the door 30 years ago? Got it all dealt with? Is it not possible that as we move on in life, the truth that's found in 1 John is proved again? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we make God out to be a liar. We do fall, we do fail, we do experience the Holy Spirit putting his finger on things sometimes a long way down the road of our discipleship journey that we didn't ever have the capacity to see or respond to when we first came to faith. So the question is not just did I repent when I became a disciple of Jesus, but am I living a lifestyle of repentance now? Am I ready now for the Holy Spirit to put his finger on things in my life that are not in conformity with the life of the kingdom of God? Am I still ready to do that? Am I ready to give my life again, to deny myself again and say, Lord, I really trust you. I trust you with my finances. I trust you with my family. I trust you with my career. I trust you with my health. I really trust you, Lord. I'm going to get out of the way here and stop trying to control things. And I'm going to give my life to you afresh. I'm going to repent and turn away from self-control and self-determination and turn to the cross and King Jesus. A lifestyle of repentance. What you say, I will do. Where you send, I will go. That's the good news of repentance. That's the gift of repentance. The chance to be transformed, to start life again every day. It's supposed to be good news. I haven't done a very good job of that, looking at your faces. But there's a great truth there, which I think we need to reflect on individually. If you want to see the kingdom of heaven, and who doesn't, you need to repent. Live a lifestyle of repentance. Can I just say, finally, again, that that's not to say we should just be miserable, grumpy people looking at everything that's wrong in us. We should be the most cheerful people because we're looking to a king who offers us redemption and a new start. And every time we turn to him, we had this wonderful picture here this morning, every time we run home, the arms are open to receive us in embrace and welcome.